Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, that you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the children of Israel. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai, and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. And this he said of Judah, Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. And of Levi he said, Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know of his children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you, and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him, and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Of Benjamin he said, The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. And of Joseph he said, Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew, and with the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns are like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun he said, Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices for righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. And of Gad he said, Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall be your strength. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, Destroy! Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob's alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel! Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Well, last week we left it looking in chapter 32 at Moses' song that he sings for Israel. We talked about that. That was to be a testimony or a witness against Israel. Because if you remember back to last week, his song was overwhelmingly about the future forecast of Israel's rebellion and then God's punishment for it. And we talked about how each generation needs to be on guard against that, against the threat of idolatry, of complacency, unfaithfulness that leads to God's just punishment. And then here in chapter 33, Moses pronounces the blessings on the tribes of Israel. And these blessings are really prophecy about the future for each tribe. And it somewhat parallels Jacob's blessings on his sons from Genesis 49. So you can go back and compare the two. It's worth your while. And what's interesting in comparing the two is that Jacob's blessings, not all of them, but some of them often correspond with what his sons had done. So for instance, Reuben, if you remember back to Genesis 49, is disinherited by Jacob as the firstborn because he slept with Jacob's concubine. And that's not allowed. And so he's disinherited for that. Likewise, Simeon and Levi, they're both chided for their violence against the people of Shechem. So there's kind of a correlation, again, not with all the sons, but a correlation of what they did with Moses's, with Jacob's pronouncement of future blessing on them. However, Moses' blessings here, while they will echo and parallel Jacob's at points, they're not really based on anything that the tribes have done so far. Right? The only exception that we have is in verse 8, and what's said about Levi, talking about Phinehas. You remember that story in Numbers, when he opposes the covenant breakers at Peor, the Baal worshippers, the fornicators. That's highlighted here, and that's a good thing that leads to a blessing. But for the most part, Moses is pronouncing what he hopes will come of each tribe, or what he hopes will be true of each one of them. And part of the reason for that is not connected with necessarily anything the tribes have done, is that the covenant blessings, we've talked a lot about that, the sanctions of the covenant, the curses versus the blessings. Well, here we are at the blessings, and they are based on not anything that Israel has done, but on the fact that they belong to Yahweh. That is why they experience these blessings. And because they are his, this is what will come true of them, will come true for them. And it's interesting, I think, when compared to the covenant curses, because when did the covenant curses come? We could say unfaithfulness, disobedience, idolatry, but really it comes down to the covenant curses fall on Israel if they fail to be what God has already made them to be. He has made them holy. He has made them his people. He has blessed them because of that, not because of anything that they've done per se, but if they fail to live up to that. We talk a lot about the identity of Israel being wrapped up in what God has done for them. We talked a lot about that in the church from 1 Peter, talking about we are what God has made us, and because of that, we are blessed. However, if we don't live up to that name, we don't live up to that identity that we've been given, then the curses fall. But to be in covenant with God is to be blessed. Right? These blessings come purely based on the fact that God chose them and loved them. And they will continue to be blessed if they live up to that reality, live up to the fact that God has loved them and has saved them. So we'll briefly look at what Moses says to each tribe. But before we get to chapter 33, Moses tells us at the end of chapter 32 that he has to go up to Mount Nebo, which is on the mount, which is on the east side of the Jordan, and he gets to view the land of Canaan from there. But God tells him that this is where he's going to die. Right, he will not enter into the land. And we'll see at the end of chapter 34 that Moses mentions that his vigor is unabated, his eye is undimmed. I mean, he's not dying, but God is going to take him as punishment for his sin. And notice what God highlights here. This would be in verse, let me see it real quick, verse 51 in chapter 32, that it was because Moses, it wasn't just because he struck the rock. That's what he did. That's the action that he took that was disobedient. But notice the effect that it had. God says that Moses did not hallow God in the midst of the children of Israel. Right? He sinned, he disobeyed. And we go back and read that and you say, well, justifyingly, right? To some degree, the people are driving him crazy. They're a bunch of sinners, unfaithful, and he's trying to mediate that. So he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. But the effect that Moses' sin has is that it lessened the holiness of God in the eyes of the people. Right? It didn't actually lessen his holiness. God's holiness can't be lessened. But in the view among the people, that's the effect that it had. And we've talked about that before, how Moses' position as leader of Israel and the mediator before God, that role intensified the magnitude of his disobedience. Because it's not about Moses. It's about the effect that Moses' disobedience had on the name, the reputation of Yahweh. And it lessened it. It cheapened it among the people. And that's why he's unable to enter the land. Now, it's not unfaithfulness to the degree where he's cut off like that other generation. But this is the punishment. And it's always a good reminder specifically for those in leadership in the church in general, but also just for everyone, that when we sin and when we disobey, we could say openly or maybe publicly, that that has the effect of cheapening the name of Christ that has been put on us, right? As if he's not really all that worthy of our love and our devotion. At least not all the time, especially when things are rough and people are driving us crazy. Right? We can kind of justify our sin or our open, it could be anger, it could be whatever it might be, when we openly disobey what we know has been commanded to us, especially leaders in the church, that's what the effect it has. We fail to hallow the name of Christ that has been placed on us. So Moses will die and not enter the land. And then in chapter 33, Moses begins his prayer, his song for Israel. And notice in verses 2 through 5, notice how Moses begins. Again, it always begins with God. We talked about that at the beginning, that the tribes are blessed because they're in covenant with God, not because they're special or haven't done anything. And Moses begins his address recounting the works of God and what he has done for them, because that's where it always begins, with God and his work and his love and his mercy and his power that he does works on behalf of his people. Right? Everything we do is in response to that first. And that's what Moses is doing here. And what he highlights in verses 2 through 5 is the giving of the law at Sinai. And Alan mentioned it this morning, but the significance of that is that this is when Israel became a people. This is when Israel received their identity. Before, they were slaves in Egypt. God brings them to Sinai. He enters into covenant with them. And that's when Israel becomes Israel. That's when they become the people of God. Right? It's God coming to them on the mountain. And the main thing that he does when he comes to them on the mountain, the main part of the covenant that Moses is highlighting, is he gives them the law, his law, that constitutes them as a nation under him. So now he's their king. He's given them their law. And now they're in covenant with him. And all the blessings that they receive come from that fact, that God has made them his. And again, Moses highlights when God comes, what does he do? He gives the law to them. Moses says, from his right hand came the fiery law to his people. And what's been the emphasis of the whole book of Deuteronomy? The law that God has given, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments that they are to follow. And part of what Moses is doing, because he's doing the imagery from Sinai, that God comes down in great glory, he comes down from the host of heaven to give him his law. And we've talked about one of the primary blessings of the covenant of God is his presence with Israel, that he's near them, he's among them, he dwells with them. And what Moses is doing here is he's equating the presence of God with the giving of his law, meaning the two go hand in hand, which means his law, their possession of it, their obedience to it, is one of the main ways that he is with Israel. Right? They also have the Ark of the Covenant, they will. They have the tabernacle, they will. All of that is the presence of God. But them having the law, which is why the law is placed in the Ark of the Covenant, right? Because that's one of the main ways that God is with them. The law is a manifestation of God. It's a revelation of his glory that is then given to Israel to partake in. And their obedience to it, their observance of the law, is how they commune with their God, so they become like him, which would obviously add importance to it. Like, this is the reason God came in Sinai, to give them this law, these statutes. So then what should you do? You should do it. You should obey it, because obviously it's important. So Yahweh comes from the heavenly host and gives his law to Israel at Sinai, where he makes them his. And verse 3 is kind of a tough verse to interpret what exactly Moses is saying. It isn't clear if the peoples that he mentions he loves, that God loves, if that is Israel. Some people take it to be that, or if it's the nations. Oftentimes, that's the Hebrew word for the nations, the Gentile nations around Israel. So Moses might be making a distinction in verse 3 between the general love that God has for his created peoples and the special love that he bears his holy ones, the saints in his hand. That's how Moses puts it. And that distinction between the love of God that he has for his creation and the special love that he has for Israel, that would be pronounced at Sinai. Because of all the peoples of the world, he made Israel his. He gave Israel his law. But again, there's some disagreement about the interpretation of that verse. However, it's clear that his revelation at Sinai, as Moses highlights, comes as an act of love. It's self-giving. That's why he comes. Right? He comes to give himself and to his law to his people, and that it's meant to teach and instruct Israel in the ways of their king. Right? Verse 3, that's the point of them sitting at his feet and receiving his words. Right? He came to instruct, to teach them how to live, how to be. And verse 4, Moses is saying that the law, what he gives, is their chief inheritance. The chief inheritance of God's people is the law that he gives, meaning it's their main tool of sanctification. It's their main tool of dominion, right? Obedience to God's law. And that's why we read from Matthew 28. It's the same thing that Jesus tells his disciples, that they will make disciples of all nations. How? By teaching them to obey what? His commandments. The Lord comes, he gives commands, he gives his law, then his people do it. That's how we exercise our dominion. Right? That's how we are successful, victorious for Christ, careful obedience to the law that he has revealed. Same for Israel, which also means, verse 5, that God is their king, right? Because that's what kings do. They give commands, they make laws, they take dominion, they subjugate a people to themselves, and that's what Yahweh, the God of Israel, is for the people of Israel, which is obviously precisely true of the church as well. Now Jesus has come, right? He has made us his people, he has given us his word. That's our chief inheritance as well, God with us, and that's how we take dominion for Christ. So Yahweh comes and makes Israel his by giving them the law, which makes them his, makes him their king. And then Moses turns to the tribes, and here's what will come of each tribe because of the love that God has placed on them. And I'll just stress that one more time. But this isn't because these tribes are so wonderful or awesome. It's because the God that loves them is so wonderful and awesome that they are blessed because of that. Now, the order of the blessings that Moses has is not altogether clear, meaning why are they in this order? Don't really know. Also, we have the strange absence of Simeon from the list. If you've noticed, he's included with Levi and Jacob's list from Genesis 49. Not here, not entirely sure why that is. And of course, as we read, some of the blessings Moses pronounces are pretty straightforward. As we see, don't need a whole lot of elaboration. But Moses, like Jacob, begins with Reuben. And his blessing, his prayer for Reuben, is life, but not abundance. And people will disagree on how to translate this verse. So the New King James Version has, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. However, in the Hebrew, there's only one negation or negative word in the sentence, and that comes before die. So it should read, let Reuben live and not die, let his men folk be few in number. That's literal translation. And it appears, if that's the better translation, which I think it is, that as though Reuben will be relatively insignificant, that he will live, but he will not be abundant. And we don't know if that's because of his sin with his father's concubine, but that's what Moses says. Okay, some will disagree on that translation. So that's Reuben. Then verse 7, Moses petitions God to aid Judah in their fight against their enemies, which is a fitting blessing, as Judah will be the royal tribe from which the kings and the conquerors will come. Right? So the blessing of strength is important. Although if you compare it with Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49, it's rather tame. It's not as pronounced as Jacob's. But still, this is the kingly tribe, the tribe from which the kings will come. And then verses 8 through 11, a little more extended of a blessing is given to Levi. And as we said, Simeon is noticeably missing from this blessing, while Levi is extolled for his faithfulness to the covenant. Right, and that's talking about in verse 8, as we said, Phinehas and his zeal for Yahweh when he put a stop to the fornicating that was happening in the Baal worship that was happening right in the midst of the camp. The elders of the camp fornicating, worshiping Baal, Phinehas comes and puts a stop to that. In fact, Moses says one of the part of the, what Levi did, Phinehas, is that he had no regard for his father and his mother or his brothers or his children, but his focus was on what? The word of the Lord and the covenant of God. And it's interesting because the entire tribe of Levi is blessed because of one man's righteousness, just like tribes are cursed or disinherited for one man's failure. And what Moses is praising Levi, again, Phinehas, for is putting the covenant of God over and above even his own family. Right? That he was willing to raise his hand against rebellious Israelites because of his zeal for Yahweh. And that obedience to God comes first, even if that means disconnecting yourself, disassociating yourself from your own family. And I think that's what Christ has in mind in Matthew 10 when he says that he comes to divide, right? Son from father, mother from daughter. Right? That's not saying, Jesus isn't saying that's how it has to be, right? I come to separate the closest of relationships. He's saying that when it comes to our loyalty and our faithfulness to Jesus, that comes absolutely before any other relationship, no matter how intimate. And if there's rebellion, if there's sin, we choose Jesus, we choose the covenant of God over even our most intimate relationship. And that's what Levi is proved, well, that's what he proved, that's what he's blessed for here. And then Moses outlines the duties of the Levites as being threefold. So verse 8, they will have the Urim and the Thummim, which were essentially gemstones carried by the chief priests, the chief priest by which he would make known the special will of God to the people. That's the first one. Second, they will, first part of verse 10, teach the word and the law to Israel, and that would include applying it as well. And again, the whole law is given to Israel. Why? Not so they could just know, so they would do. And to do it, they need to know what it means. They know it, know what it means, and that duty fell to the Levites. And then third, the Levites will perform the priestly office by directing the worship of the Lord. And that's in the last part of verse 10. So they've been given the gifts of God, access to his will, teaching the law, and then the worship of the people. And Moses prays in verse 11 that Yahweh blesses their work, that it would be acceptable to him, and that those who oppose the priesthood would be put down. Now, what Moses outlines here for the priests, for the Levites, is very important. And it's why the priesthood in Israel was so important, because God, through the Levites, God would come to his people and reveal himself to them. Right? The Levites were in charge of having God's law, of teaching it to the people. And then, through the Levites, the people would come to God and offer their sacrifices. So the Levitical line is the priestly mediatorial line by which the people had access to God, which is also why, so you can see why this is an important role, an important function for God's people, but it's also why when the moral and social state of the people in Israel was in decay, like it was oftentimes throughout their history, when there was widespread rebellion, who was often condemned by the prophets? It was kings and leadership, the elders, but it was also the priests, because it revealed them as unfaithful to the task that God has given to them, and that it had been corrupted to some degree, because they are not doing what they've been chosen, tasked with doing. It's why Jesus laments that his people are like sheep without a shepherd. Why does he say that? Who are some of Jesus' fiercest opponents? The chief priests, the priests. He says that because the priests were not faithful to the job, to this job that was entrusted to them. I mean, how will the people of God know what he says? How will they know? They don't have pocket Torahs that they could just carry around the land. How are they going to know the laws? How are they going to know what they mean? How are they going to know how to live if those entrusted with teaching them aren't doing it? Either they aren't teaching faithfully, or they're living counter to what they're teaching, and both of those are bad. And when that happens, when the priesthood is corrupted, when the worship is corrupted by unfaithfulness, it's the people who suffer. That's why Jesus laments, people are sheep without a shepherd. That's the significance of the duty God gave to the Levites. I think an application for us is when you, well, first of all, for us in the pastoral role, it's a big deal. And our faithfulness is directly correlated to the faithfulness of the church. And I think you can evaluate the state of the church when you do. There's a direct line between how the people live, what the people know about their duty to God, direct line from that to the faithfulness of our ministers. Faithfulness to teach and to live properly. I'm not saying it's always the pastor's fault when there's unfaithfulness, but oftentimes there is. It is. And I think right now it seems, at least to me, that we have a crisis of pastors and teachers who are willing to boldly and clearly teach what God says, teach the biblical ethic, and then to live by it. And so it's no wonder why we lament the state of the church oftentimes, because many churches have been left as sheep without a shepherd. Because the shepherds nowadays are more concerned with getting the wolves to like them and to think them, I don't know, not racist. They care more about that than actually shepherding, guiding, faithfully protecting the sheep. And part of the point is, when that happens, trouble follows. Unfaithfulness abounds. So the Levites must always know, understand their duty as being entrusted with the teaching of the law and the worship of Israel, and to do that faithfully. So then verse 12, moving on, Moses says that Benjamin, the beloved of Yahweh, much like Benjamin was loved by his father Jacob, will dwell in safety. Like that's the main blessing that he has, that he will dwell with God as a father carries a son. So an image of intimate care and protection that the Benjaminites will have from God. And it seems throughout Israel's history that Benjamin is often in the middle of the drama a lot of the times. Oftentimes they are the cause of the crisis in Israel. And maybe this image is getting at that God will at times have to drag or carry Benjamin along, but that he will protect him. that they are still his people despite it. And then in verses 13 through 17, Joseph receives maybe the most pronounced blessing of material prosperity and military strength. And basically, all the bounty that creation can give will be given to Joseph, which is significant, and it's much of the same as Jacob's blessing of Joseph in Genesis 49. Although with this blessing, Moses is clear that Joseph must never forget where the abundance comes from. And Moses does this in verse 16 by alluding to the burning bush, which I'm pretty sure this is the only time that that is referenced outside of Exodus 3. You can double check that if you want. But that is whose favor will bring all the blessings and abundance. Meaning, that's where it comes from. You will receive a lot. You will be blessed. But don't ever forget, or don't ever turn from the one who came as fire in the bush. Right? Never forget, he is the one who gives abundantly. And we've talked about that over and over and again, over again. That Israel, God's people, we must never forget or lose sight of the giver for the gifts. Where we take the gifts and we think, oh, we did this. My strength, my holiness, my faithfulness did this. We never do that. It's always the giver that gets our attention and our praise and our focus. So that's Joseph. And then Zebulun and Issachar are combined in verses 18 and 19. Moses prays that they are blessed in all that they do. So in their labor, their going out, in their family, in their tents. And then Gad in verses 20 and 21 have been given Sihon's old kingdom. You remember that king that was defeated as Israel comes to the land, which gave him lots of room for growth. And essentially Moses is prophesying, blessing Gad, that they will assume a leadership role in driving out the Canaanites. Dan in verse 22 will eventually settle up north in Israel. And Moses compares them to a lion's cub. We're not exactly sure what the image there is, maybe something, you know, timid in youth, but fierce and warlike in maturity. Verse 23, Naphtali will be blessed. Asher will be blessed. Verse 24 and 25, which will include a very fertile land, toes dipped in oil. He will also dwell secure and in peace, sandals of iron and bronze. And again, all those blessings come to the tribes of Israel because of their special relationship to God. Right? He is the one who gives all good things to them. He is the reason why they receive an abundance, and they must never forget that, that the origin of their blessings is God. And that's how Moses ends in verses 26 to 29, reminding Israel of who they belong to, reminding him, Israel, of the power and the mercy of God, and how there is no one like their God. There's no one who does these kinds of things. There's no other God who gives these kinds of blessings to his people. Moses says God is their refuge in times of trouble. He will keep his people in everlasting arms. That's an image of eternal security. He's their weapon against their enemy, and he is the one that provides for all their needs. Right? We've talked about that a lot, those descriptions of God and what God does, what he means to Israel. And the question in verse 29, who is like you, O Israel, a people saved by Yahweh? And what's the answer to that? No one. No one is as blessed. No one is as secure as God's people. And part of the point of all of this, part of the point that it's supposed to have on Israel's life is that this right here, being in covenant with the true God, is cause for constant thankfulness. It's cause for constant rejoicing and constantly asking, who has such a God as this? Who? Who does such great things for his people? Who has given such blessings to us? And I think that's a question that us, the church, individually, corporately, that we should always ask and answer. Always. Who is a God like ours? Right? Who is a people more blessed and more secure than those who are baptized into Christ? Who? No one. And we don't ask those questions, that question, just when things are going well or just when things are going the way we want them, even when things are going poorly. Even when there's much darkness out in the world, even then, this is still true. What Moses says of God is true of our God, of Jesus. That we are still blessed by God and by being the people of Christ and getting to enjoy all the benefits and the gifts that he gives, no matter what happens. And it's the same thing that Paul's saying from Romans 8, right? That nothing that happens to you can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And again, that is cause for constant praise, constant thanksgiving, even when life's circumstances are poor, going terrible. We live in a time of complaining, of grumbling, of focusing on self. And the antidote to that is to focus on God, on Christ, what he has done and what he has given. And because we have Christ, because we have his gifts, because we are in covenant with him, then you can face anything. And not just can you face anything, you can face it faithfully. Because you have him. He is yours. You are his. And that's one of the main blessings, things that we never forget. Never forget the love and the power of Christ our Lord that he has given to you. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, that you are a kind, loving, merciful God, that you have looked upon us as sinners, and you have blessed us immensely through the love and the grace and the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us each day to take up our cross, to follow you, that we are bearing your name faithfully, that we are seeking to live faithfully and to repent from our sin when we fail. Lord God, we thank you for the special love that you have for us, your church, and ask that you continue to grow us in the grace and the truth of Jesus our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.